We stopped last week at verse 17. But if we're to read this appropriately, we have to see that Peter's thought continues through verse 17. Once again, taking his readers from the imperatives, or the commands towards holy living, back to the indicatives, or statements of fact about what Christ has done for them. For it's better to suffer for doing good, if it should be God's will, than for doing evil. He tells them, because Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. As I was listening to the earlier sermons, I started to notice. I say the same things over and over again. At first, it was starting to bug me, thinking that, man, this isn't going to be a good series to listen to, because what may have been okay to hear when it was broken up into little chunks spread out over a few months' time, if you listen to it all together, things get repetitive. I was wondering why that happened. I mean, I don't like to repeat myself. I don't like it when I listen to someone else tell the same stories over and over again. It gets annoying after a while. But after I got over my disappointment, I started listening again to the scripture portions, and I started to realize something. I wasn't the only one who had been repeating himself. Peter also keeps repeating himself. If you look at the letter as a whole, you see that Peter goes from who Christ is to who we are in Christ to how we're expected to behave, and then back to Christ again, grounding the exhortation about how to behave back into who Christ is and how he behaved for us. In this short little letter, Peter cycles through this again and again. We're not even done yet. We'll see another cycle here today, and there's more that comes after this before the letter ends. And so once I noticed that these cycles are in fact in the letter, and that was a good reason for why I was repeating myself, I didn't feel so bad. Perhaps some things are worth repeating. I've developed a firm conviction over the past few years that there's no such thing as getting too much Christ-centered preaching. I've come to believe that this is essential. I think that it's the role of the sermon in our worship on the Lord's Day to point us to Christ, to prepare us, to make us ready for the Lord's table. I've read some pastors that disagree with this. They point out that the Bible talks about God the Father and God the Holy Spirit and has lots and lots to say about things for Christian behavior. And when there's too much talking about Jesus, well, the other stuff just gets pushed into the background, or maybe we never even hear about it at all. And I acknowledge that there's some truth to this, to a certain extent. If a church only ever studies or listens to sermons about the New Testament, with no reference to the Old Testament, there's going to be a problem there, an imbalance. Not just an imbalance. Think about this. Have you ever picked up a book and for whatever reason just read the last chapter, or at least the parts that wrap up the whole book, before reading anything else about it? Let me ask you. After reading the end, the wrap-up, those final stages of the book, did you ever feel like going back and reading it from the beginning? We have a temptation to feel like we know the whole story because we know how it ends. But that's not true, especially where Scripture is concerned. Every word of God in this book is profitable for us to some extent. A healthy Christian needs much familiarity with both the Old and New Testaments. If a church only hears the law, only hears commands to be holy like God is holy, there's going to be problems with legalism. Legalism has a tendency to breed large amounts of holier-than-thou self-righteousness and deep despair and depression at the same time. On the other hand, if a church only hears the gospel, only sings those joy, joy, joy down in my heart songs, and never addresses sin and its devastating effects, and the struggles with our flesh as Christians, there's going to be problems with antinomianism, the idea that there is no law because there's no condemnation. There's no need to fight or struggle or attempt to live better, holy lives. This is foolish. Well, when the Lord makes me stop, that's when I'm going to stop. That's a problem. That's going to create a weak, even pathetic church. Think about the letters to the Corinthians. The gospel is good. We need it. But the gospel contains the message of our freedom from sin, not our freedom to sin. Christ's death did not create a peace between our flesh and our spirit. It's not what Paul says. Our spirit and our flesh, the old nature versus the new, are at war. If you don't find that living the Christian life is hard, then maybe you're not living it yet. We need all of it, the Old Testament and the New Testament, the law and the gospel. But it all fits together in a very specific way. It all works together in conjunction to point us to the cornerstone, the foundation upon which our new holy lives are being built, the author of our salvation, the creator of the earth and the heavens and everything that is in them, that triune member of the Godhead, the one who willingly humbled himself and bore our sins, our Lord and Savior, our deliverer, Christ Jesus. When we are reading the scriptures correctly, it is inevitable that we will continually and constantly keep coming back to Christ. Everything that is made has been made for him, and the scriptures are all about him. So how is it again that there's too much Christ? We need all of it, but we need all of it to serve its purpose, to glorify God through the understanding given to us by the reading of his word, revealed through the Holy Spirit, given to us freely as an act of grace because of the work of the Son. This New Testament letter, as we've seen, it's full of Old Testament scripture. Peter's not pulling new doctrines and new ideas out of the air. Remember, he's pointing us back to those scriptures saying, look, this is what we were told Christ must do. Likewise, Peter's making full use of the law and the gospel in his exhortations to these Christians. He keeps repeating himself. You guys have been brought from death into life, and here is what the life's supposed to look like. This is the kind of behavior that's going to please your master. And if you don't behave well, there's going to be consequences. But so quickly, right after he gives these holy living expectations, he points right back to Christ. It's almost as if he doesn't want them to feel too anxious regarding these expectations. Remember, he's the one in Acts that says, how can we put onto these people a burden that our forefathers nor us were able to bear? How can we as Jews put the Gentiles under the law that none of us were able to bear? Peter knows. He understands. Commands to be holy do not create holiness. Gratitude inspires holy attitudes. And when we are pointed to Christ and reminded of the grace he has without measure for poor, undeserving sinners, Peter knows that's going to find a response in our new hearts and in our new minds, because he's experienced it too. We are justified because of what Christ has done for us. We are being sanctified because of what Christ has done for us. When we stand before him on that last day, it will be as a holy, spotless bride. Peter, Paul, and James, they make quite a big deal over the fact that this process of becoming a holy, spotless bride is happening now. Right now. We need to understand this. We need to embrace this. We need to look forward to this. And when we have Christ as our center, we will. And yes, I know, I'm repeating myself again. Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Hear that word once. He only suffered once for sins. He only needed to suffer it one time. The eternal Son took the full wrath of the eternal Father. The debt created by sin was canceled out with nothing left over. We are pardoned, released, freed, delivered, whatever you want to say. It's finished, is what Christ said. Being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, through which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Wow, Peter, it was going so well. Everything was so easy and clear until now. There's a lot that can be talked about here. There's a lot of various interpretations that we've been handed down through the centuries. When you read it one way, you get the impression that Jesus went somewhere after he died to preach to some souls who were in prison somewhere, since the time of Noah, apparently. Another reading emphasizes that the proclamation being mentioned was done through the Spirit and may even refer to Noah as a preacher of righteousness, being a Christ figure back in that time, speaking judgment against those who were disobedient. One thing we don't want to miss is how this is connected in the passage itself. Peter's making a point. We are to endure suffering, if God wills it, because Christ suffered for us, for our sins. And though he suffered and died, he was made alive by the power of the Spirit. It's not referring here to his divine spiritual nature, because notice it says he was made alive by the Spirit. That's an active wording. His physical death is contrasted with being made alive in the Spirit, which doesn't make sense if we're referring to his eternal spiritual nature. What Jesus endured in his body, his suffering and death, was countermanded, was fixed by the Holy Spirit, making him alive again. And since we know Peter likes to go in cycles, we look back to what he said earlier about enduring suffering for a time, staying mindful of the glories that await us, that God has promised us, that have been proven by the resurrection of Christ. The same Spirit that made him alive is in us as well. When we look at it that way, there's a consistency from the beginning of this passage up to this part, and it doesn't come across as such a forceful, strange interjection into his stream of thought. The idea of Jesus going somewhere after he died, but before he was resurrected, is very common. You may be aware of this idea. Many who hold this view connect it closely with two other things. One is the idea of Abraham's bosom, that parable that Jesus told about that place where the poor beggar named Lazarus was carried to by angels after his death. You remember there's this big chasm dividing where he goes, the nice side where Abraham is, and the other side where a rich man is waiting in torment. The other connection comes from the Apostles' Creed, that line. He was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. A lot of people have gone through a lot of speculation about what exactly that line means. Where did Jesus go? To hell? Interesting enough, in my studies for this, I learned that that line is not found in the earliest forms of the Apostles' Creed, but appears to have been added later, around the year 359. When you mix all those ideas together, you get the notion that there's a place where Jesus went, not heaven, maybe hell, or some kind of middle place, to preach, maybe the good news, or maybe the judgment, to some people, or maybe even demons, that were around in the time of Noah. As you can imagine, there's been a lot of variation on this. This way of interpreting the passage has been around a long time, and you know how people are attracted to the mysterious, the strange, and the esoteric. But it's not universally accepted, and I personally am not convinced it's the right way to understand the passage. In the context of Peter's exhortation, I think it makes a lot of sense to make sure the meaning of this stays connected back to what Peter has already been speaking about, their suffering at the hands of unbelievers, as Augustine and a few of our Reformed forefathers do. In that context, this becomes part of a reminder that though they are being persecuted by unbelievers, the unbelievers themselves will not get away with this. They are being told that even Noah was persecuted for his righteousness. He was mocked and ridiculed for building a humongous boat in the middle of a plain that wasn't near water. And they would mock him, like, "Hey, are you crazy? What are you doing?" And he'd probably say, "I'm doing this because God told me to. He's angry with us, and he's going to flood this place, and you're all going to die if you do not repent." Think about what kind of scorn and ridicule he might have endured. I mean, he wasn't given a staff like Moses had been given in order to perform miracles to persuade his listeners that he'd been sent by God and was speaking the truth. No, he just had to keep working while they kept laughing until it rained and rained and rained. Well, look how things turned out for Noah. You're going to be fine. God is not slow, as Peter says in another letter. He's patient. And we, his people, even as persecuted people, are not to interpret his patience as indifference or slowness. He does care. And your suffering for righteousness' sake may, in a sense, be like Noah's. In some ways, it may even resemble the suffering of Christ. But he suffered more, the righteous for the unrighteous. And yet the Spirit made him alive again. The mercy we receive is a great comfort to us. But so too is the judgment that the enemies of God, those who seek to persecute and destroy his people, will receive at the hands of a righteous God. Noah was vindicated when God shut him in that ark and saved him and the 7 members of his family alone out of all mankind. The scorn and ridicule were no longer worth dwelling on. Better things had come. Our God knows how to save his people. That's comforting. And I do think that that's what this text is pointing to. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Here the connection of these people to Noah and God's saving power is further bolstered through the image of baptism. Just as Noah had been saved through water, so these people are also saved through the waters of baptism. This is figurative here. Yes, Noah and his family were actually saved from the water, but remember, ultimately, he was saved by God through the death of Christ, which the ark symbolized. Here again, Peter gives us a sentence or two, and we spend centuries writing books and books on this stuff about what it all means. I'll just focus on the way I feel most comfortable with. The ark, saving Noah and his family from the flood, and the sacrament of baptism refer symbolically to the same thing. Salvation from judgment through the cleansing work of Christ. Noah and his family were not cleansed by the flood, and we're not cleansed by the water of baptism. Both Noah and the believing members of his family, like us, are cleansed by the blood of Christ. Neither the ark nor baptism, for that matter, are efficacious. Those who believe that the rite of baptism cleanses us of sin are distorting the scriptures. In the ark, there were those who believed, and I would argue those who did not believe. One of Noah's sons, Ham, was the father of the Canaanites, the very people that God told the Israelites to drive out because he had had enough of their wickedness. In yet another mini version of God's ultimate judgment to come, just like the flood. This is true for us as well. We baptize members into the church that may not actually end up in heaven. Not because they didn't keep themselves clean enough. That would imply we have to keep ourselves clean to earn our way into heaven. No, but because for whatever reason, just as God permitted an unbeliever amongst the righteous believers in the ark, so too he permits unbelievers to be amongst the believers in the body called the church. We do not baptize in the hope that it will save souls from damnation. We baptize as a sign and seal of God's covenant faithfulness towards his people. This is misunderstood by a large portion of the church today. We do not baptize to show God that we're serious, that we're committed, that we're ready to serve him with our lives. We baptize people into membership in the church because God has commanded it, just as he commanded Abraham to circumcise his sons, just as he commanded the Israelites that none of them must remain uncircumcised or they would be cut off from the people. We are commanded to baptize. Circumcision was a bloody symbol of ownership. God was in a covenant relationship with his circumcised people. But now the blood of Christ has been shed, his blood spilt for us. The symbol has now changed, but the meaning is still the same. Baptism is a symbol of ownership. God is in a covenant relationship with his baptized people. You're not part of Israel if you're uncircumcised. You're not part of the church if you're not baptized. Now remember, baptism doesn't save, so it's entirely possible that there are people we'll meet in heaven who didn't go through the sacrament of baptism for some reason. However, it's not optional. The church is commanded to baptize. You don't get to be called the church if you're not going to care about baptizing people. You don't get that choice. We call this a means of grace. Just as the water removes dirt from skin, so the blood of Christ cleanses us from sin. This symbol is a constant reminder to the church of Christ's saving work. When someone is baptized, either a new convert or an infant member of our church family, we're all participating in that sacrament. It's not an individual personal event happening up in front between God and the individual, the rest of us merely spectators of that event. The whole body receives the benefit of that means of grace. Yet another perpetual reminder of what Christ has done for his people. One more element of our living Christian community that points its members back to Christ. Everywhere we are directed to the works of him. Because of the resurrection of Christ from the dead, you can have a good and clean conscience. You can endure the temporary suffering for your righteousness in Christ as Christ bore the suffering of your unrighteousness. Just as Noah was saved from an evil and perverse world that persecuted him, so too you will be saved from this evil and perverse world that persecutes you. Our God is good and gracious and remembers that we are dust, and he gives us signs and symbols, the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, and the Spirit that enlightens us through the reading of His Word, to help us look to our Savior when we are in trouble, to remember His blood poured out for us. And now that Savior, Jesus Christ, has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to Him. All the powers have been subjected to Him, even the power of our enemies, our persecutors. His eyes are on the righteous, and though we suffer, if it be His will, for only a short amount of time, the goodness that is coming to us, that has been promised us as an inheritance, far outweighs these small worldly things. Let us keep our eyes focused on Jesus and thank Him for His willingness to suffer on our behalf, and trust that He will grant us courage for when He calls us to suffer on His behalf. All dominion, glory, honor, and power have been given to Him, and we need only trust Him and wait for Him to deliver us according to His promises. Amen.